handle it when you're betrayed. I don't know how it goes out in your heart and in your mind when someone gives you their word, makes a promise to you and says, this is how it's going to go for us, and this is what I'm promising to do. This is the way I'm going to live life in front of you. And then they break that word. They break that communication that they had, that promise to you. How do you handle somebody who betrays you, who lets you down? I'm kind of sick in this way, but one of the things that I like to do is watch reality television, and particularly the reality game shows. We like Survivor in our house, and it's the sick little part of me that likes to see when the backstab comes. You know, the tribes have fought and they've competed against one another, and one tribe has lost, and now they go into the tribal council, and somebody there's getting voted off of the island, and who's it going to be? And it's this weird and unique maneuvering amongst the tribe as they say to each other, oh, no, I've got your back. I'm with you on this. I'm not going to let you down. You got my word. And they offer all these promises and hopes. And then, sure enough, one of them lies. And it's just utter betrayal. And the person there, as they find out they got voted off the island, their face is just in shock. These people that I love and trusted, they'd never do that to me, and yet that's my name on the list, and I'm out, you know? And they just, several times through, it makes me giggle a little bit. I love watching the reactions as they're walking off out of the tribal council area and off the show, and they look back at their tribe, and there's just this, you know, or whatever expression that they can come up with to convey their hurt and their betrayal. What gets even more funny for me is the people in the tribe that are still left that were friends with that person, and now they're mad, and they're coming back with vengeance. They're just stewed and just ready to... It's high comedy to me. How do you handle it when you're betrayed? Many of us here, I think, we want vengeance. We want justice. We want to get them back and make them squirm for breaking their word to us, destroying their promise. Hosea 2 tells us exactly how God responds to us when we betray him. I mean, think about that for just a second. How does God respond to us? How does he interact with us, his people, when we do the very same thing that Gomer did to Hosea? We've been studying this book, Hosea. We're in our second message in it. And this is a unique book of all the Bible. Here God has put together this family, this faithful man, Hosea, and this adulterous prostitute woman, Gomer. And he's put them together and said, here it is. This is a picture of what my people are like to me. This is what it's like when you treat me like you do, when you betray me. You're making promises of a covenant. We have a marriage together, as it were. And you, my people, you're playing the whore. I don't think he had the best heart in him to say, you know what, this is okay, we'll just move on. I think he was ready to respond like many of us would. If this was you, and that was your spouse, and what Gomer had done to Hosea was what was being done to you, how would you respond? And yet God shows us here in chapter 2 exactly how he responds. And I want to show you tonight three ways that God demonstrates his response to his spiritually adulterous people. I want to show you tonight from this text how God answers us. You see, you and I, we're followers of Jesus. If we claim that for ourselves, we have the propensity. We have the ability to be just like Gomer, to walk out. We have the ability to be just like Israel and to walk away from God and to deny him and to wreck our lives. And we've got to know, how is God responding to us? How is he responding to me and you when I say, I've got it. God, I don't think I love you anymore. God, I don't think I want to walk with you this way anymore. God, I'm going to rebel and live my own way because it's better out there in the world. How does God respond to us? Three ways here. And let me just give you the bottom line on this tonight. And it's this. This is the whole text in one thought. When confronted with spiritually adulterous people, when God confronts us who are spiritually adulterous, here's the awesome news. He actively works to reconcile and redeem them to himself. When God is confronted with people like you and me who are spiritual adulterers, he actively works, he pursues, he comes after us to reconcile and to redeem us to himself. Let me show you this from the text tonight. There's really three overarching statements of God's pursuit of his people, the way that God responds. The first one is there in verses 2-5. And there God speaks, and what we find is that God pleads for the repentance of his spiritually adulterous people. God pleads for repentance in his spiritually adulterous people. Look with me there. You see in verse 2, he says, plead with your mother. Now, some commentators have looked at this section of Hosea and said, well, this is Hosea talking to Gomer and the kids and just kind of wrapping it up and speaking like these are things that Gomer has done and this is how she's acted. I don't think I want to push it that far. I think this is God just saying, this is how you, Israel, how you, my people, are towards me. This is the practical ways that Israel as a nation has rebelled and walked away from God. And so God is here the one speaking, and he's speaking to his people. And he's saying, this is the way you as a nation have followed other gods. This is the way you as a nation have walked away from me. And so in verse 2, he comes and he says, plead. Plead with your mother, plead, for she, it's the children saying, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Plead that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from her breast. Here's God coming, and he's saying, listen, I don't want you to act this way. I don't want you to live this way. You're my people. A couple interesting things here about this to note. First of all, God pleads with them. He pleads with us because they haven't acted faithfully. They've been acting the part of the prostitute. They have the nation of Israel at this time, they thought they could have God and Baal and Ashtaroth and any other foreign god that the nations brought to them. They were after everything. They would be out in the field with their neighbor and, you know, hoping for a good crop, and their neighbor would say, hey, you know, if you go pray and worship to this god up on that hill, you'll have a buster crop season. I mean, it will blow up in your face. You will be so wealthy. Just go offer a little sacrifice, do a little worship there. And so they begin to mix the worship of God with just about everything else. They were playing the prostitute. They were saying, God, we don't need to be faithful to you. We need you plus some other stuff. We need you plus some other gods. God, you're good for us in certain ways, but you're not powerful for all of life for us. And God says, we're in a covenant together. We're in a deep relationship. When I brought you out of Egypt, I was bringing you out as my wife. I was saying, you're mine exclusively, and I am yours exclusively. And now you're playing the whore. And God pleads with us. He pleads with his people because they haven't acted faithfully. He says, you're not even acting like my wife. You're not my wife, and I'm not your husband. You're not even acting like it. Not only that, but another thing to note here is that they've acted shamefully. Verse 3, God just, he lays it out. In verse 4, actually, you have illegitimate children. You've played the whore, verse 5. You've acted shamefully. You've said, I'll go after my other lovers. It's just shameful living. Here God has looked at his people, and he's seen their idolatry and their love for other things, and it's gross. It's shameful to his holiness and who he is. And God says, you've acted shamefully, so much so that he says in verse 3, you've acted shamefully, so I'm going to shame you. You want to act the part of the whore? You want to act like the prostitute? You want to flaunt yourself around to any other god, any other source of security or provision, any other source of pleasure or delight? You want to act that way? Fine. I'll just strip you down and embarrass you in front of everyone. That's what he says in verse 3. That's why he's pleading here. He's coming and he's saying, I don't want this for you. I don't want you to live this way. I don't want to have to shame you. But if you're going to continue to run from me, if you're going to continue to walk off and prostitute yourselves to other gods, I am going to shame you, lest I strip you naked and make you like the day you were born in like a wilderness. I'm just going to shame you. All of this is God pleading to his people that they would repent. He's coming to them. This is the warning, if you will, of this verse and saying, listen, I love you. I don't want this for you. I want faithfulness. I want intimacy with you. I want you to return love to me. I'm God. I've provided everything for you. I don't want to have to shame you, but I will. God pleads, and then he promises discipline. He just lays it out, and he says, I love you. I don't want it this way, but if I have to drop the hammer on you, I will. If that's what it's going to take to get you back, so be it. Some of you tonight might be thinking about your own life, and I hope that you are, and saying, you know, God's pleading for me to repent. God is calling you tonight. If you're one who is playing the prostitute with God in your walk with him, if you're saying, yeah, I'm a Christian on Sunday, and then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, living it out any other way, God is actively pleading with you tonight to repent and to come back. He's saying, you've been unfaithful to me. We can't have that. I've given myself to you. I've covenanted my life with your life. Be faithful to me. Be holy and exclusive to me as I am to you. I plead with you. Paul in 2 Corinthians, he comes to the church there in chapter 5, verse 20, and he acts as the same way that Hosea does here, that God's speaking through him, and he says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Think about it for just a minute and think about your life. Are you playing the whore with God? We defined spiritual adultery last week as replacing the glory of God, replacing the God who supplies us with all good things, who is our delight, our security, our provision, our love and our grace, replacing that God with other empty sources of delight, pleasure, security, and life. How about you? Does your profession of faith not match your walk of life? Would you say, you know, Jesus is good, and I hope that I have some religious time with him, maybe on Sunday, and I show up and I worship and you know, let him know, hey, I'm still here. But then when I walk out and when it's Wednesday, I don't need Jesus. I need money. I don't need Jesus. I need to be accepted and be thought much of. I don't need Jesus. I need security. When we say that we have to have Jesus plus anything else, we're spiritually adulterous people. And God comes to us and he says, no, I want you for myself. This is a one-on-one relationship. And I'm pleading with you. Don't make me take that step number two. Repent. Come back to me. Renounce what was taking your affection. Renounce what was pulling your love away from me. Renounce that and return to me. Be exclusively devoted to me. I mean, just think how good news this is. God pleading with you. Let me, as your pastor tonight, plead with you. Repent. Turn back to him. Don't wait till it's too late. Come back. As ambassadors for God, be reconciled to Christ. The first way that God pursues his spiritually adulterous people is that he pleads for their repentance. The second way is there in verses 6 through 13. This is heavy. This is the part that I shudder at. It's this, and I've changed the outline in the bulletin just a little bit as I've meditated on it this week. It's this, that God practically restrains his spiritually adulterous people. God practically restrains His spiritually adulterous people. Look with me at how God talks about this in verse 6 through 13. In verses 6 all the way actually down to 15, there's these three statements, and they begin with the word therefore. God says, if you're going to be the harlot, if you're going to be like Gomer and prostitute yourself with other gods, therefore, this is what I'm going to do. And two statements there in verses 6 through 13. First of all, he says, I will hedge up her way with thorns. God prevents us from finding satisfaction, security, or support in illicit lovers. God prevents us from finding satisfaction, security, or support in illicit lovers. He says, I will hedge her way up with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but she shall not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she didn't know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold which they used for Baal. God just says, I'm going to restrain you. I'm going to prevent you from finding satisfaction. So in Israel's case here, what God has done is he limits them. He says, you're going to want to go out and pursue security from the other gods, from the Baals, and you won't find it. They won't work out for you. You're going to go after them for prosperity and say, you know what? I'm going to find my wealth and my happiness in them. And God says, it's not happening there. You're going to go after them, and it's going to be like you hit a wall again and again and again. Those sources of delight that you would think you'd have outside of me, it's going to be like I'm going to turn off the spigot of water, and they will be no delight for you. You won't find happiness. You won't find pleasure. You won't find security. I think that's why people in our culture today have such a hard time with just having the amount of things that we have, the entertainments and delights and joys of our life today, they're not enough. We'll try something for a little while, and then we'll get bored with it, and we'll move on to something else because it doesn't provide lasting joy. It doesn't provide lasting security. We see the stock market go up and down like a roller coaster, and we're looking for security in that, and it doesn't happen. And so we say, well, let's try this or that. And every time we as God's people start pursuing alternative routes to security, to delight, to life, God, because he loves us and cares for us, is going to restrain that. He's going to hold us back from really getting it. He's not going to provide the pleasure that we want in that thing, the ultimate pleasure that we desire. And so we come up empty. This is what the writer of Hebrews talked about in Hebrews 12 and 13, about the practical discipline of God. He says, I love you. And as you being my children, I'm going to discipline you as a father disciplines his son, and that's good for you. Because our hearts are prone to wander. We're prone to walk away and to find love and security and joy in any other thing. God says, I'm going to limit it. I'm going to cut off the supply. It's not going to go as well as it would. Even so much so, Israel here, she comes to the point where she's like, this is terrible. I'm in a bad spot. I mean, nothing is working out for me, so I might as well go back to God. I might as well, in verse 7, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. Have you heard this somewhere else in the Bible? Jesus told a story about two sons. One of them told his father, I wish you were dead. Give me my share of what I have coming to me, and I'm out. And he takes it, runs off, lives to degrade his father's name. He just lives to make sure everyone knows he hates dad. Famine hits the land. All his joy, all his prosperity, gone. He's feeding pigs. And he wakes up. It was better for my dad's servants than this. I'll go back. Let me just ask you tonight. Are you feeling the restraint of God in your life? Have you been pursuing joys, securities, life in certain areas of the world and of your life, and they're coming up dead. You just feel like you keep hitting a wall. God, I'm pursuing this because I think it will bring me joy. If I have, you know, fill in the blank here. God, if you give me blank, I will be happy. I will be secure. If you're pursuing whatever's in that blank and it's not Christ, God's going to hedge you up against that. He won't let it be joy to you. He won't let it be security to you. He won't let it be life to you, because he's the source of that. God practically restrains his people, and he does that by preventing us from finding satisfaction and security, even support in those other things. Israel here, they thought, and this is the tragedy of verse 8 and verse 5. Verse 5, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and water and wool and flax and oil and drink. He's like, that's where my supply is coming from, these illicit lovers. They're the ones who's providing for me. And in verse 8, God says, she didn't know that it was I who gave her those things. I'm the one who supplied that. I'm the one who made Israel prosperous. God says to us, I'm the one who's supplying your needs. I'm the one who's making you prosperous. It's not your wise business deals. It's not your joy in other things. It's not how clever you've been in the world. It's not what you've got going on. It's God's gracious provision to us. If you're hitting a wall on that end, ask yourself, is there adultery happening in my heart towards God? Is God stalling me out so that I'll have to go back to him? Because he's the source of joy, delight, life, security. The second, therefore, in verse 9, is that God prohibits his provision to bring us to desperation. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. God says, every good thing I gave her, every good thing I gave Israel, I'm going to withdraw it. I'm going to take it back. I will uncover her lewdness. She'll be naked, ashamed. No one will be able to rescue her out of my hand. I'll put an end to her mirth or joy. All her religious celebrations, her appointed feasts, even her Sabbaths, even the worship of God. These were religious people, by the way. Don't look at Israel and say, man, they were totally pagan and off the chart. They were religious. If it was our context today, they would have shown up for church. They would have given. They would have maybe taken a discipleship class. They would have been in something, and it would have looked good. And God says, I hate that. Because you're just adding, and you're pretending like, hey, we're okay, and yet you're off loving other gods, living other ways. Verse 12, I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, the very things that God provided, these great vineyards, these beautiful trees, this produce which the nations desired, of which she said, this is what my illicit lovers have given me. This is what my lovers have paid me. God says, I'll make them desolate. There'll be a forest. Beasts shall run amok in them. In verse 13, I will punish her for her feast. Burned offerings, the way she dressed herself up, went after other lovers, and forgot me. God practically restrains his adulterous people. He prohibits his provision to bring us to desperation. This is God's point of discipline. If you're a follower of Christ and you're under the discipline of God, the point of that is to bring you to him. It's to bring you to your end and say, I have no other hope. I have no other security. I have no other life except Jesus. And so I've got to go back. I have nothing but Jesus. It's hard. It's a difficult word, but we need this discipline. If our hearts are spiritually adulterous, and if I know my heart, it is. God's discipline is a good thing. It's to bring us back. How deep will you let him go with you? How firm will his hand against you be in his discipline? Just like a father would rightly train and discipline their child so that they live and walk to honor the family name and to preserve the relationship of the father with the child. So God lovingly disciplines his people. He practically restrains them from finding satisfaction, life, and support in any other thing but him, so that all we can boast about is God. All that we can rejoice in is Jesus. Are you experiencing that in your life right now? It's just God calling you back and saying, I love you. I don't want you to find joy in stuff. I don't want you to find joy in how prominent you are. I don't want you to have life in your security. I want you to have it in me. This is a love that will not let us go. This is a good thing. The third way that God pursues his spiritually adulterous people then is the rest of this text, verse 14 to 23. It's the third therefore statement of this series here. And this is where, if I was just to stop at verse 13, it would be a disaster of a message. God pleads for your repentance and he brings the hammer against you. Great. Everybody have a good night. Go mourn and mope, you know, like, let's get the sackcloth and the ashes out and sit in a corner for a while and figure it out. But here is the good news of this text. This is the gospel. God personally redeems his spiritually adulterous people. That's the point of verses 14 to 23. He personally redeems his spiritually adulterous people. What I love about this text is, as you see, and it might be good at some point as you're studying maybe this week to take a pen and just underline all the times you see in the text God saying, I will, I will. This is a very God-active text. God just saying, here's what I'm doing in this midst, okay? You've run off on me, guess what I'm up to? I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. I didn't count the times because there are too many. But here again, verse 14, God says, I'm going after her. I'm going after my spiritually adulterous bride. I'm going after my church, and here's what's going on. Therefore, behold. Like, this is an announcement. Look, pay attention, behold. This is glorious. This is amazing. I will allure her. What? Allure her? What? This word here, it's a romantic word. I'm going to romance her. She's running off. She's been playing the whore against me. I'm gonna get the candles out. I'm gonna play the romantic music. The firelight's gonna be roaring. There's gonna be a beautiful meal there. I'm going to win her back. That's what God does with his spiritually adulterous people. If we're betrayed, there's no way it's going romantic. And yet here God says, I've been betrayed, and that's exactly where I'm going. I'm going to win her back. I'm going to love her back. I'm going to allure her. He says, and bring her into the wilderness. Now, this is not the negative sense of the wilderness, like, oh, here's the desert again. Great. We're stuck, squandered. God here is using this in the terms of kind of like a honeymoon. This is a place for you and I to get alone, God says, for us to be together. And I will speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards. And I will make the valley of Achor, another way to translate is the valley of trouble. Achor was a place where Achan had sinned against God. He had, as he tried to capture the city of Jericho, he had kept some of the goods for himself that God had said, no way, those are holy to me. And then as they tried to take Achan, it was doom for Israel. The army lost. It was the valley of trouble. God says, I will make that place which was trouble for you a door of hope. It'll be renewed. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. God is just saying, I'm bringing her back to me. I'm going to win her again. I'm going to love her, romance her. And it'll be like when I first brought her out of Egypt. There was a pure devotion. There was a singularity of heart and passion for me. They were my people. I was their God. And we loved each other. And we were faithful to one another. God says, I'm going to win her back. I'm going to romance her. What does God do here? First of all, God gives. What does he do with us? He gives us his eternal faithful love. If you've been playing the harlot against God, he comes back to you and he romances you and says, I want you to know again, I love you. I've forgiven you. The life of my son was to pay to have you back. I want you with me. Gives her back what she had. Turns her trouble into hope. Loves her faithfully. Not only that, but God gives us new desires for him. Verse 16, 17. In that day, the people of Israel had basically taken God, Yahweh, and they had transferred his name to Baal. And they just began to say, you know, God is Baal. They're one and the same. They'd synchronized who he was with the gods of the nations. And God says, no, you're going to give me a new name. There's going to be new desires here. No longer are you going to look at me like the other gods of the nations. Now you're going to look at me like I'm your husband. Your talk of your other lovers, they're going to be gone from your lips. I'm going to remove them. God will give us new desires for him. He changes our affection. When God sets his love and his grace upon you, he removes your affections for anything else, and he gives you your deep, lasting affections for himself. This is what God says he will do with Israel. I'll remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. They're no gods. They're nothing to me. He gives us his love. He gives us new desires. Thirdly, he gives us security from all dangers. He says, I will make a covenant. This is verse 18. I'll make a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the creeping things of the ground, anything in the earth. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land. I will make you lie down in safety. God just says, listen, I'm going to make a covenant with the heavens, with the stars, with the nature, with everything. And I'm going to bring you into security. The world is a chaotic, dangerous place. Even as the psalmist in Psalm 121, as they're journeying up to Jerusalem, they say, I look to the heavens, or I look to the hills, I look to the mountains. Where does my help come from? He's not saying that like, oh, look, is there help up there? He's saying there's danger in the hills. It's not a safe place. This world is not secure. And we desperately want security. And God says, I'm going to replace that. I'll make a covenant with everything in nature. I'll break the bow. I'll put away the sword. You want security? It'll be in me. I'll give it to you. This is amazing. He gives us his love. He gives us new desires. He gives us security from all dangers. Not only that, he gives us the very virtues we lack. Some scholars have said this text here in verses 14 to 23 are an ancient Jewish engagement process. They're an engagement contract or a betrothal. In Jewish culture, I told Stephanie today, I like this. In Jewish culture, the sons were the big deal in the wedding. The groom and his family paid for the weddings. It was all about the groom. And the bride and her family would bring gifts to the groom and his family. It was a celebration of completely different from our culture. The women in our culture, the marriage is there. It's about the bride, and that's good and great. So what I've decided is that my son or my daughter will marry a Jewish boy, and that way they can pay for the wedding, and then my son can marry a Gentile girl, and they can pay for the wedding again. You know, and we got it worked out. Here, God is saying, listen, I'm the groom in this. I'm the groom, and everything you need, I'm providing. We don't come to God with anything. We have nothing to come with him. And here, God says, the very virtues that we lack, the very things that we don't have, God says, I'll provide them. Look with me, verse 19. I will betroth you to me forever. And this isn't just a momentary marriage. This isn't just a few day, month, year thing. This is forever. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness. Here's the things that he gives himself, that he provides for us. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. What God is saying here is everything you lack to be with me. This is the price. This is the cost for you to be with me. Righteousness, justice, steadfast love, mercy, faithfulness. You've got none of it. I've got none of it. Who of us here can stand before God and say, oh, I've got righteousness fully. Brought it with me. I've been working hard. God says, no way. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. I mean, who here among us can say, I've been fully just all the time in my life completely? Not me. And God says, the very things that I require, the very virtues that I require for you to be in relationship with me, I purchased them. I brought them. How does God do that? The reality is he's done that in his son. That Jesus Christ in his life bought our righteousness. And in his death, he gave us his forgiveness. And in his resurrection, he gives us victory and life. Jesus imputes to us, he gives to us all righteousness. He gives to us all justice. He gives to us steadfast love and mercy. He gives to us faithfulness so that when you and I repent of our sin and place our trust in Jesus, as God the Father looks on us, he sees righteousness, mercy, steadfast love, justice, faithfulness. And he says, you're mine. The price has been paid. Jesus gave it to us out of his own life, death, and resurrection. God provides it. God personally redeems his spiritually adulterous people. He gives us his eternal faithful love. He gives us new desires. He gives us security from all dangers. He gives us the very virtues, the very things that we lack to please him. He does that in his son. And lastly, he gives us a new identity as his people. Verse 21, 22, and 23 just goes back to chapter 1. He says, hey, remember Jezreel? I'm planting you again. I'm scattering you again in love. I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer, literally, God plants. And I will plant her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on people who I said no mercy to. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Here God says the very identities that before him were old. We weren't his people. We weren't loved. God wasn't going to plant us and do anything with us. And then he gives us new identities in his son. He says, I love you. I want you back. I'll pay for it myself in the blood of my son. I'll give you my mercy. I'll make you my people. I will make your life fruitful and I will plant you and use you for my glory. Those are brand new identities for you. You do not deserve them. You cannot earn them. I give them to you out of my grace. Just want us to think here for just a moment about God's pursuit of us. And I want to call you tonight to remember and to see and to respond to a God who loves you deeply, who will not let you go, who says, you've been adulterous. You've been playing the harlot with me? Come to repentance. Come back to me. I love you. I'll limit you. I'll restrain you. I'll hold you back. And I'll do everything to redeem you to myself. Let me just wrap up and ask you to weigh in your heart here. Has God been calling and pleading with you and pushing on you to come back to him? And you've been stonewalling him. Has God been saying to you, I love you. I have mercy for you. I have righteousness for you. Return to me. You see, the beauty of this text and the beauty of God is that he will not let his people go. If we who are followers of Jesus and placed our faith and trust in him, we say that's the reality of our life and we confess that, he will never, ever, ever let you go. And you might try and get as far away from him as you can. You might be like Jonah and run the other direction. The length of God's love for you, the length of his arm to save you and to redeem you and bring you back to himself is never too short. Would you just repent? Would you stop in your track and say, God, I give up. I want you back. I need your love. The cross, the good news of Jesus, is the grounds by which God can do that for us. that he loves us and he does. Let me pray and we'll sing a little bit more tonight and continue in our worship. Father, you have been so good and so kind to us. We don't deserve an ounce, even a milligram of your kindness. And you will not let us go. You've bought us. You've redeemed us to yourself, and you will faithfully pursue us again and again and again. Oh, Lord, we cry out. We need you. Forgive us for our wanderings. Forgive us for our stray heart. Thank you for making us new and giving us a new identity in your Son, Jesus. Oh, Lord, replant us and make our lives fruitful for your glory. Now, as we sing about you again, we pray you would receive our worship and be honored in Jesus' name.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2385.